Turn with me now in the Word of God to Psalm 18, the 18th Psalm, and reading there from the 20th verse to verse 27. Hear the Word of God, Psalm 18, at the 20th verse. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, you may remember that in our previous forays into this psalm, we saw how David, in the spirit of prophecy, is speaking as the Messiah. And we saw the sufferings of Jesus represented, particularly in verses 4 through 6, and in verses 7 through 19, the deliverance of Jesus. His deliverance, the psalmist again speaking of the Messiah in the language of prophecy, pointing to Messiah's deliverance and those who are his. Now, the only real problem in attributing these words of David to Jesus would be in the 23rd verse, where he says, I was also blameless before him, and particularly the words, and I kept myself from my iniquity. The context of that statement there is, however, a claim of perfect righteousness, which in itself, in terms of his deeds, is inapplicable to David or to any other human being. Particularly when he says these words, I kept myself from my iniquity. Now, the my iniquity from which he kept himself might possibly, as one of the great writers on this passage says, it might possibly refer to the sin to which the Messiah was specially tempted. Jesus, remember, was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. So it possibly refers to the sin to which the Messiah was specially tempted, or, says this writer, more probably it simply refers to the fact he was without sin. The sense then is, I kept myself that sin might not be mine. In any event, the passage as a whole breathes the sinless aura of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gist of it is that this great deliverance that he experiences and is brought out in verses 7 through 19, this blessed deliverance culminating in the final upheaval of the elements themselves and the deliverance of the elect of God in Christ Jesus. All this deliverance is the merited reward of the Messiah. David then is speaking beyond himself. He knows God is rewarding him. He knows that he is seeking to be faithful. He knows that he's not saving himself. He knows that he's trusting in a Savior. He's looking for the Messiah yet to come to a certain degree. He speaks more than he knows because the Holy Spirit is in it and has a purpose for its fulfillment yet future. And in all of this, we are given a picture of the reward of Jesus himself. And that's the subject. And the reward is the reward, particularly, of Jesus' righteousness. So as we turn then to verses 20 through 27, let's note a couple of questions and the answers to these questions. The first question, which is answered in verses 20 through 24, is, why does God deliver the Messiah? Or why does God deliver Jesus? We're looking back on Jesus coming and fulfilling the prophecies of old concerning the Messiah. Why does God deliver Jesus? After all, think about it. If he is bearing the sin of many, it would be perhaps easier or more logical for us to think, well, that means he takes the punishment and the punishment goes on and on and on and on. Why then does Jesus rise the third day? That's the essence of the question. Why does God deliver Jesus from his sufferings? And then the second question is, what practical blessings flow to us? And that is opened up in verses 25 through 27. So first of all then, ask the question, why does God deliver Jesus? First answer to that is that Jesus, even though he bears our sin, is in himself perfectly righteous. Jesus is perfectly righteous. And indeed, Jesus is the only sinlessly perfect person that has been born into this world and who has lived and died upon this earth. He is the only one, the only sinlessly perfect person ever born. I know what you're going to say. Well, wasn't Adam when he was created, and Eve when they were created? Yes, but they weren't born, they were created. And here is the Son of God taking our flesh, and yet he is sinless. Now, I'd like you to notice verses 20 and 24 because they're very similar. They're clearly parallel. Verse 20 says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. And verse 24 says, therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. There you have the bookends of this passage, of this chapter, if you want to call it, tiny, mini chapter, if you want to call it that. You have these parallel verses. They're the bookends for the verses in between, verses 21 through 23. And what they do is they herald before and after the fact that the Messiah is rewarded and recompensed for his clean hands. Clean hands. Clean hands and a pure heart. In himself. And what do verses 21 and 23 do to flesh this out? Well, they give us the core and the basis of the claims that are made in verse 20, which is sounding the trumpet, and verse 24, which sounds the trumpet again of victory. And if we look at these verses, they're parallel. There are parallels. There is a positive statement and a negative statement in each of these verses, and the positives line up and the negatives line up. And they reinforce that introduction and conclusion that here is the reward of the clean hands, the recompense of perfect righteousness. Verse 21, what has the Messiah, what has Jesus done? He says, I have kept the ways of the Lord. That's the positive statement. The negative statement is and have not wickedly departed from my God. Which of us can say that? If we just think back through the day, through the week, through the month, through the years. I have kept the ways of the Lord positively. I have not wickedly departed from my God negatively. Verse 22, His judgments, all His judgments were before me, which is to say that they were constantly in the front of His mind. So constantly that they never disappeared. They were never any distance from the front of His mind. They were before Him. This is what, Christian friends, we pray for. Lord, keep me in Your way. Give me understanding. Don't let me go to the one side or to the other, but let me keep right on that narrow way that leads to glory. Your way. His judgments were before me. That's the positive in verse 22. And then the negative. And I did not put away His statutes from me. Have you ever put away any of God's statutes? You know, if you are honest, you know that you have and that you do. And when it suits you, you don't want to learn. This is human nature in its fallen state, and it clings and clings and clings even to the greatest of saints. But that is never found. That stain is never found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't put away any of God's statutes. You know, if you and I, we sit down and we think to ourselves, let's have an exercise. Let me see if for the next 10 minutes I can be sinless. Have you ever tried? Of course, the way that people explain how they've managed to be sinless is they define sin as big bad things, big ticket deeds. You know, like hating your grandma and kicking the dog and things like that. No, you have a picture here of sinless perfection. And I believe David knows that, even if he doesn't have the full knowledge of what he is being led by the Spirit to say and to declare to the world. Verse 23, the positive again and the negative. I was also blameless before Him. Now, of course, we can all be blameless in certain matters. But this is comprehensive blamelessness. We can be blameless with respect to particular sins. And often, you know, we're tougher on the other guy for the sins that never bothered us, the temptations that have never bothered us. We say, oh, but look at that. Look how he's fallen into that. Oh, he's to blame. But if we are honest, we know that we have our weaknesses, don't we, where we are to blame. And it grieves us very much. I'm speaking to Christians who know what it is to be grieved about their own faltering and stumbling and failings. Here's the Messiah. Positively, I was also blameless. And he says negatively, I kept myself from my iniquity. I never fell into that sin or any sin at all. Now you ask yourself, if this was written about the same man in Psalm 51, This is the same man. Yes, it says so. Psalm of David. But David knew that he was speaking of another. One to come. So Jesus kept the ways of the Lord. Jesus had God's judgments, God's statutes before Him all the time. And He was blameless before Him. And therefore, he didn't wickedly depart from God. He didn't put away His statutes. He kept away from His iniquity, what might have been His iniquity. This is the Holy One of Israel, you see. In the language of prophecy, David is reaching ahead to the one who is to come, the one who fulfills all this in bearing the sin of sinners, he who knew no sin but was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is the light of the world in whom there is no darkness at all. Jesus, the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. Jesus, the one who was slain from before the foundation of the world. We are face to face here, not with ourselves in a mirror, but with Jesus. And then we are in Christ, reflections of him as he leads us in our following of him. We are presented here then with the Jesus, the Messiah. Guiltless blood for guilty man was shed, as Scotland's Robert Burns puts it in one of his excellent poems, The Cotter's Saturday Night. Guiltless blood for guilty man was shed. So there's the first answer to the question, why does God deliver Jesus? Well, because he is perfectly righteous. He's sinlessly perfect. And the second aspect is, he's delivered because he merited his reward from his God and Father. He merits the reward. Now, from eternity to eternity, the Father always delighted in the Son, and the Son delighted in the Father. And we have the mystery of the Trinity. But in the economy of redemption, in the way that redemption is to be accomplished, the Father sends the Son, and the Son obeys the Father, submits to the Father, learns obedience in the things which he suffers, and he suffers even to death on the cross. And it is in this connection then that our sin, the penalty for our sin, falls upon the Son from the Father. The Father is at that point, as it were, the great enemy of the Son, because the Son is taking the blame. It's not the devil who's doing this to Jesus on the cross. It is his God and Father, Jesus, God and Father. And one can only stand in complete awe before that great and terrible truth and the mystery of that awful experience of bearing the punishment of sin. But you see, Jesus, in his perfect obedience, in his perfect righteousness, it is then, we may then say of him, as Peter does on the day of Pentecost, having loosed the pain of death, it was not possible that he should be held by it. He couldn't be held by death because he was perfectly righteous, even though he was bearing the penalty of the sin of others. And so death could not hold him. And that, of course, then is how he secures the salvation of the likes of you and me, the salvation of those who hear his word and believe, who are covered by his death as the penalty for their own sins. And that is set out for us in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and following. The preamble to this, I suppose you'd say, is in verse 5, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's what he did, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's the divine Son. And by the way, deny the divinity of Christ, you deny salvation as a possibility. There are plenty of people who think that they are somehow saved and believe in Jesus, but they do not believe that he is the divine Son. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We think it an amazing thing, you know, when a prominent person sort of goes out and hides in the crowd, the prince and the pauper, for example, that kind of theme. There was a king in Scotland, King James V, who used to go out and wander around and talk to people and try and understand what was going on in his kingdom. And subsequently, well, his life was saved by a blacksmith when he was mugged, set upon by some thieves, and then he revealed himself as being the king. And this was a great wonder to the people. Of course, because he's bringing himself off the throne and putting himself down there in the gutter or in the middle of the road. Here's God the Son, and he's taking our nature. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I mean, you think about how countless Western movies end. The baddies provoke and they provoke and they provoke. And then the goodie is always faster on the draw, at least most of the time. Bang, 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 the baddies are all dead. But Jesus doesn't draw his guns. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what he came to do. And that's his reward. The victory is not for him, or not for him only, but it is, in fact, entirely motivated by the desire to save a people from their sins. And how does this touch us? Well, it touches us in this way. Jesus is the only righteous one. Beside him there is none righteous, no one righteous, no, not one. And it's only proud people who say, I'm righteous enough, I'm a decent person, you daren't say that about me, I don't want you to preach that, you know, don't you quote Romans 3 verse 10 to me or any of these other texts. But that's at the heart of the gospel. This is why we need a gospel. He's the only possible Savior. There are no other possible saviors and no other actual saviors. And Jesus' merit is the only basis of our salvation. And it is when we turn in faith to this Jesus and trust him for his salvation, that it may be ours, that his merits suffice and are accepted by God as the basis of saving sinners who come to him just believing. And that, by the way, is why our prayers should always end with words such as, for Jesus' sake, or in his name. Because every scrap of our acceptance with the Lord is made up of the merit of Jesus and is his reward. The reward that he dies for and rises again for, the reward that he applies the gospel for, the reward that delights him most, the saving of people like you and people like me who didn't deserve anything, but to be sent to a lost eternity, forever alienated from the face of God. So that's the first question answered by the psalmist. Why does God deliver Jesus? He delivers him because he is perfectly righteous, and he delivers him in order that he may receive his reward. And his reward is the gospel itself. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. Now, the other question, which is dealt with in the next three verses, 25 through 27, answers the question, what practical blessings flow to us? And really, these practical blessings are, of course, an understanding of what our salvation involves. The first thing that is said here, and that I want to say anyway, is in the last verse of this section, in verse 27. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. The first thing to be grasped is that salvation is about the personal. It is personal in nature. And you notice how all these verses, 25 through 27, you notice that in these verses, the psalmist moves from talking about God or about God the Son to talking to God. And these words speak of the application of Jesus' victory and reward that's stated in verses 20 through 24, how this is applied to the humble people of verse 27. And the gist of the application is this. First of all, Jesus is delivered and rewarded and rejoicing as well because of his perfect righteousness, which of course includes his faithfulness unto death, even death on the cross. Secondly, God deals with us in terms of perfect righteousness. And notice verses 25 and 26. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. God will deal, because of Christ, who is the merciful one, he will deal with him in terms of mercy. He accepts Jesus, and he accepts those who are in Jesus. Now remember that in this verse, this is the Messiah speaking. With the merciful, Messiah, God shows himself merciful. And that follows through these verses. With the blameless, show yourself blameless. You, God, will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. So you have these three statements that are speaking about how God receives the Messiah. And the relationship, you will notice, is not merely a kind of legal, quantifiable thing. You know, you got 70% and so you pass the course or whatever the cutoff is. It is a personal relationship. God hammers Jesus on the cross when he is standing, or rather hanging there and dying in the place of sinners. He hammers Jesus as he would have hammered us, except that our hammering would have gone on forever and forever and forever, and indeed it shall be for the lost. But you see, in Christ we are brought to a personal relationship with God, because God the Father and God the Son are at one in this plan of salvation, and God accepts the suffering of the Son, the paying of the penalty, as sufficient for the redemption of all that will call upon the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. It is as simple and yet as profound and as mysterious as that. He accepts Messiah's, Jesus' perfect righteousness. On the other hand, notice verse 26, the second part of it. With the devious, God shows himself shrewd. Shrewd. Now, that you know, it seems very gentle language to say with the devious, God will show himself shrewd. Wouldn't you expect him to say, with the unbelieving, God will come down like a ton of bricks and that'll be the end of you forever. But you see, what he's actually saying is this. He's saying, look, don't think, people, it's an appeal. It's an appeal to anybody who is reading this and understanding it or hearing it explained properly and thinking about it. And God is saying, don't think you can fool me. You have to deal with me personally, and I know who you are. And don't think that you're going to pull the wool over my eyes. Don't think you can fool God. He will be as righteously shrewd as you are sinfully devious. You can't outthink him. You can't con God. Even though you may spend decade after decade after decade in your life trying to do that and thinking you're somehow or other okay. Now, what does this come down to? It comes down to this. It's an appeal to all who are listening. Salvation is a matter of your person, your inward life. It's a matter of having a relationship with the living God through the one who bears away your sin on the tree, on the cross. And if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ, you are trusting in the one who has been accepted as the full and sufficient sacrifice for your sin. And you know what? When you apply to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and you come to know him as your Savior, personal Savior, as in person, in the cauldron of your soul, as it were, then you are accepted in him. If you are in Christ, you are saved and you know God's mercy, and he will make sure that you know it, and he will assure you of this, and he will lead you through the thick and thin of whatever your life involves in the circumstances you face in this life, in this world. God himself will do and work all things together for good to you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know it in your heart. But get this, if you're trying to clothe yourself in your own righteousness, if you're not content to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then you're going to be on your own. And if you're determined to be on your own, and you will not heed the plea of the gospel, you will perish in your sins. Salvation is personal. And with it is the fact that it is therefore experiential. We are not saved because we do certain things, because we fulfill some kind of minimal standard of action. It's to do with your heart. And it isn't a mystery to your heart whether you love God, whether you love the Lord Jesus, whether you love in Christ. That's not hidden to you. You know whether you love the Jesus of the Bible. And it's an appeal to you to turn and lay hold upon him every day, surely, trusting him. Salvation is a personal matter, not merely an individual matter, a personal matter to do with your personhood. Secondly, salvation is of the heart. The psalmist, as the Messiah, says, for you will save the humble people, those that have been humbled by grace through faith, but will bring down haughty looks. Now the contrast here is between the humble towards God and the proud resisting God. Hyphens between these words. The humble toward God and the proud resisting God. And so this just builds on what he's saying throughout verses 25 and 26, that this has to do with your innermost being, the depth of your being. Paul says to the Romans in Romans 10:10, he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." That is to say, believes unto the righteousness of Christ. "And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 turns this truth into a challenge. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the question that arises out of these simple words here in verse 27, "For you will save the humble people," is, where is your heart? Is it with the Lord? Or is it with some other treasure that's more important to you? Salvation is not only a personal matter, but it is of the heart itself, the heart, our innermost being. And then a final point of application is, of course, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in any other things. It's not found in doing penance. It isn't found in any myriad of things that people do that make them feel better about themselves. In abstraction from the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Verse 28 belongs to the next section, but see where this leads from 27 into 28. "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." As a godly man, David knows he will have times of darkness in his life. And what is his solution and what is his consolation? His answer is, "The Lord will be my light. The Lord will be my salvation. The Lord's my light and saving strength," we sing in Psalm 27. Now, on the lips of Jesus, the Messiah, these words point us to the reward of his righteousness and its application to us, that his believing people are the reward of his righteousness. Jesus does not go to the cross and bear the wrath of his Father against us so that somehow or other he can feel better about himself. No, it's total humiliation. It's total self-abnegation. It's total self-sacrifice in order to gain a reward. And what is that reward? That reward is saved souls, souls who are covered by the blood of Christ, and for whom there remains now no condemnation because they are in Christ Jesus, having believed upon him to the saving of their souls. And the reality of that believing upon him is not to be made some kind of technical affirmation of truth. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Is your heart burning for Jesus? That's the issue. Are you turning to him because you know what it is to need a Savior? Because all you need is just a little more sort of good feeling about yourself in life, you can get that from Buddha. You can get that from football. You can get that from booze. You can get that from almost anything in this world, good things and bad things, but all abused and turned into idols that lull you into a sense of not really needing Jesus as much as you do. That's the issue. Jesus dies for a reward. And that reward is to take people from the devil and bring them to heaven. And bring them, and how will they come except they repent and believe upon him and follow after him? And if that commitment is so shallow that it's just something you do when you're a certain age, as it was in the circles in which I was brought up back in Bonnie, Scotland, in churches with no gospel at all, If that's all there is to it, in your heart, you've missed the point and you have not heard the voice of God except to deny him and to replace his gospel with a gospel of your own, which is no gospel at all. Here's what John Brown of Edinburgh says in his great commentary on this psalm. He says, "It is a delightful truth that the Messiah has not only obtained these blessings for himself, deliverance from the cross and so on, from humiliation, by his mercifulness, uprightness, and purity. He has not only obtained these blessings for himself by his mercifulness, uprightness, and purity, but that he has secured similar blessings to all his true followers." True followers. "They are freed from guilt and restored to the divine favor on the ground of his all-perfect surety, righteousness, which was the price equally of his exaltation and their salvation. And they are, through the effectual operation of his Spirit, conformed to his image and made like him, merciful and upright and pure. None but such are the Messiah's people." And so I say to you, are you in Christ? Then this is who you are. Then be what you are in him and walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. He is the light. And then you who believe on him are his reward and blessing. And of course it is a blessing and reward to you also in your experience. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust to bring us to you. And, O Lord, we are not worthy of him. But how glorious it is to be made worthy because of his worthiness, all as a gift, all as a gift of grace. And not only a gift that removes guilt, but a gift that endows with a new life wrought by the Spirit, wrought in the heart, wrought in a new personal reconciled relationship to you in Jesus our Savior, and unbreakable by anything in this world, and unchangeable in the eternity of glory yet to come. O Lord, shake us up, stir us up to praise and magnify your name all the more, because we know that Jesus is dead and risen and rewarded for his perfect righteousness in our behalf. And so we pray in his name. Amen.